Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So today we are going to learn the 11th verse of the first chapter of Megillas Eicha. Last week we had a fascinating narrative of what happened when the Beis HaMikdash itself was conquered and the enemy entered the Holy of Holies. And we heard about the Torah being defiled. And if you'll remember, in our previous Torah session, we learned about the Alshich's approach that the Jewish people had kind of stood by. They could have done more to protect the integrity and the honor of the Torah. Now, we're going to touch upon this again because the Alshich uniquely connects Pasuk Yud to Pasuk Yud Aleph. He conjoins the two verses and he sees them as mutually complementary in one explaining the other. But that's only the Alshich's approach. It's a unique approach. First, we're going to learn this pasuk. We're going to study this verse in its most literal form, just to understand the literal meaning of it. After we understand the literal meaning of it, we're going to point out what seems to be an inconsistency, something that seems not to jibe. And then we'll reconcile that in three different ways. And when we finish reconciling it, you'll have a fascinating lesson for life, besides just the laments of Yom Yom. So, we begin, Kol Amo Ne'enochim. We begin with, all of her nation is groaning. They're all groaning. The idea of Ne'enochim could be translated also as sighing. But it's much more than a sighing. It's more like a deep-seated, deep-throated, deep-hearted kvetch that comes from a very deep place. So everybody is groaning, or everybody is krechtzing in Yiddish. I don't know, there's no real English word for krechtzing. A sigh is not a krechtz. Everybody is krechtzing. Mevakshim lechem. They're looking for bread. So two things. First of all, kol ama ne'enochim. First of all, everybody is krechtzing, sighing, groaning. Mevakshim lechem. They seek bread. Nosnu machamadehem be'oichel. They traded their valuables, their treasures, for food. Why did they do this? Lahoshiv nafesh, to rejuvenate themselves, or to restore the soul. Re'ei Hashem, from this point and onwards, there's an impassioned plea that Yirmiyahu offers on behalf of Yerushalayim itself. And from this point and onward, we're not simply giving a narrative. Until the end of the chapter, Yerushalayim herself will be lamenting. It's really interesting. It takes place mid-verse. Re'ei Hashem, see God. V'habita, look closely. Ki hayisi zoylela, for I have become a glutton. That is the simplest of literal meanings. Now let's take a deeper look at this and let's try to understand. So the meaning of Kol Amo Ne'enochim, the first thing that we can note over here is that it says Kol Amo. It doesn't say Amo, the nation groans. Kol. Kol means all, everybody. Very good. The Eicha Rabba, the Medrash Rabba says, in the Churban Beis HaMikdash HaRishayin, during the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the Torah does describe, our Tanakh does describe starvation. And the expression that's used is V'lehoyo lechem la'am ha'oretz. Am ha'oretz is the average people, the average citizenry did not have bread. However, we are told la'am ha'oretz hu d'lehoyo, to the ordinary citizenry, they are the ones who had no bread. Ho l'bnei Yehuda, but those who are connected to nobility, the higher clerisy of the Jewish people, these, you know, rarefied group of familiarly related princes or ministers were connected to the government. So they had hoya. They had. As Marie Antoinette famously said,
let them eat cake.
Let them eat cake. If no bread, let them eat cake and wine if they have no bread and water. Right? She was totally oblivious to the suffering of the average peasant. So here, in a similar fashion, I don't know if it's exactly the same, I don't know if the Bnei Yehuda were so arrogant and so insensitive, But they had. There were storehouses. Nobility still had. However, Aval b'churban bayis sheni, by the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, kol amo, it's the entire nation. Everybody is na'anochim. Mevakshim lochem, they're all seeking bread. Now the Gemara in Gittin tells us, really in horrifying detail, of how the Biryonim was a group of zealots, difficult people, people who did not wish to submit to the will of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the Torah leader of the Jewish people. And these extremists refused to read the writing on the wall. They refused to understand that their goose was cooked, and now you had to negotiate with the devil, and that you would never be able to continue fighting. But they wanted everybody to fight, and they were forcing everybody to fight. And these extremist forces went ahead, and they are the ones who incinerated, in an act of criminal arson, the storehouses of food in Yerushalayim. And there was no food left. The Gemara describes in heartbreaking detail of how people who were so wealthy, and describes the details of the opulence, were begging in the street, were picking grain out of dung to try to keep body and soul together. So the Medrash tells us that we know that Megillas Eicha was first orally delivered by Yirmiyahu, and then it was later written by Yirmiyahu, and this was kind of a premonition, or even a warning of what's going to happen to the Jewish people if they're not going to do tshuva. And presumably, for the most part, one would think it speaks about the first Beis HaMikdash. But that's not necessarily so, and this is one of many details where the nevuah of Yirmiyahu was only fulfilled not in the first, but in fact in the second Beis HaMikdash. So that's the first thing we have to know. The word kol, which shows up in Pasuk Yud Aleph, according to the Medrash Rabbah, is referring not to the first Beis HaMikdash, but kol ama is referring to the second Beis HaMikdash. Ama ne'anochim refers to both destructions. The people were krechzing, they were groaning. Why were they groaning? They're groaning because they were seeking bread. So in other words, the source of their angst, the source of their pain, the source of their travail, was nothing other than starvation. As the Alshech points out, the people had fallen to the lowest of the low. People kvetch. They kvetch all the time. Why do they kvetch? Sometimes for no reason. Just because it's maybe a human thing or a Jewish thing. And Jews are like everybody else, only a little more so. So we kvetch. People kvetch about things which don't really make much of a difference. And 5 years later, you don't even remember what you were kvetching about. If you imagine you kvetched about that, you would feel silly. And then sometimes you kvetch about real things. Sometimes we have real problems, real issues. God forbid, people deal with health challenges, chas v'shalom. People deal with marriages that, God forbid, break up, and families that are dissolved and destroyed. And that's not for nothing. That's a good reason to kvetch. People don't have parnasa sometimes. They have difficulty, you know, meeting their obligations. Can't make their mortgage payments. Lose their car. It's not comfortable. You can't say that's superfluous and unnecessary kvetching. But at the same time, that's not a question of survival. Here, the ne'enochim, the kvetching, the groaning, was not simply because of a discomfort. It was not simply because of difficult circumstances or even dire straits. Here it was a question literally of starvation. That's why they were groaning. That's a different kind of groan. That's a different kind of kvetch. So ne'enochim mevakshim lechem, they're groaning as they seek bread. Now when we say seek bread, are we referring to bread only? What does bread mean? Now, Rashi doesn't comment here, I have to tell you. In fact, Rashi doesn't comment on this pasuk at all. Even Ibn Ezra, who does make one comment on the pasuk, does not explain bread. And I think the reason they don't comment on bread is because the notion of bread has been commented on so many times already in the Chumash that Rashi will assume that you probably remember the last time we talked about bread. Let me share with you the first time in human history that bread is mentioned. First documentation of bread. If I'm not mistaken, that takes place in the time of Avraham Avinu. The story is that Avraham Avinu just had a Brit Milah. He's 99 years old. He's in a fair bit of pain. And he still wants to do what Avraham does. He's looking for a sense of fulfillment. And he finds fulfillment in ministering to the needs of others, in giving hospitality, in sharing his kindness. So Avraham is sitting there, and Hashem makes it a very hot day, and there's no visitors. And then the three angels appear, whom Avram doesn't know are angels, and Avram thinks that they're actually people. And they're very ordinary people. There's nothing virtuous about these people. In fact, we are able to infer from the verses that Avram had reason to suspicion. He wasn't sure, but he had reason to suspect that these were the lowest form of idolaters, people who worship the dust of their feet. Sounds like totally off the wall stuff, but whatever it is, it's the lowest form of idolatry. What exactly that is, and what the theology may have been, is a subject of another class. So Avram Avinu asked them, please, to stop. He said, I'll refresh you. And in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, Perek Yud Ches, in Pasuk Hei, Avram Avinu says to the wayfarers, he says, Va'ekha fas lechem. You'll take bread. But pas lechem, we have pas is bread. He says, you'll take some bread, loaves of bread, or pita. Vesadu libchem, and you'll satisfy your heart, or you'll feast your heart. So Rashi comments, and he says something really unusual. I don't know if he ever uses this terminology ever else in Chumash. I could be wrong, but I don't know if ever in this order. He says, betorah, benevim, uvachtuvim. Now Rashi will oftentimes give cross-references. He'll give cross-references to other psukim in Tanakh. Sometimes he'll even give cross-references to the Mishnah when he's trying to create clarity with regard to language. He wants to know what this word means. But here, Rashi says, the Torah, b'nevim, u'b'chtuvim. He uses all three segments, all three dimensions or kinds of apocrypha, Jewish apocrypha, of our Bible. And he says in each of them, the syntax of Pentateuch is one form. The syntax of Nevi'im, of the prophets, could be another syntax. And finally, the syntax that we find in Ksuvim, in the prophetic or apocryphal writings, is also different. And he says that in all three, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, Matzina, we find, quote, the Pita Sa'adata Deliba, which is a quote that comes not from any Tanakh. In fact, that quote is Aramaic. That's from the Gemara. The interpretation is offered to us in the rubric of Talmudic lexicon, the language our sages would use in the Gemara. But Rashi wants to make a point. His point is that pita is Aramaic for bread. Sa'adata comes from the term not su'uda, not meal, but rather to buttress. To buttress. To prop up. To give support. He says it supports the heart. It supports the heart. Why do we need to have betoira, benevim, ubechsuvim? So the Mefarshim talk about this. So it's a little unusual to have to discuss this at such length. And one of the answers is, there are different answers that are offered. One of the answers that's given is that the Rashi is trying to prove to you that at the end of the day, nothing takes the place of bread. That's the most, you know, grain or cereal, complex carbohydrate, that's basic. It's basic. And that gives a person a sense of satisfaction. And he said the emphasis is that it's Sayyid Halev. Sayyid Halev. It supports the heart. It gives one a healthy state of balance. When a person is hungry, it's not only your stomach that growls. It's your emotions that are impacted. So what happens, for example, when you're hungry? Let's see. You choose the words. How's about a word like irritable? Irritable. How's about a word like frustrated? How's about a word like every little thing sets me off? How's that sound? It all sounds hungry. Because you think about it all the time. It disables you from functioning normally. When a person is starving, they can't function normal. So emotions called midos in Torah parlance mean the measures through which we relate. It's the currency of social interaction. So we all have a social kind of existence. We exist with others. We live with others. Our social ability is significantly impacted when we're starving. Have you heard the expression? It said, don't get between a hungry man and his plate. It's not a good idea. When I was a yeshiva bacher, after Gimel Tammuz, I spent Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in a prison to minister to the prisoners. It was a very memorable Yom Kippur. It was a It's a long story why I chose to go there. And anyway, the most uncomfortable, or let's just the most inhuman part of the whole experience, was the breakfast. First of all, for Kalmidra night, we must have had, I don't know, we had a big congregation, maybe 60 people, 70 people. I presume they're Jewish prisoners. There was no food being served, so I presume they were actually all Jewish. But by breakfast, I don't know, I can't tell you who was fasting or not, but I can tell you by breakfast, people came out of the woodwork we never saw before. People of every color, of every persuasion. All of a sudden, everybody was Jewish.
Yeah.
And a prison environment really is destructive to the human spirit. Mm-hmm. It turns people into animals. People are not meant to be like rabbits living in cages. It makes them crazy. And the people, when they're, imagine, they're hungry, purportedly hungry, but they're crazed to begin with, and then there was food. Don't ask. It's like World War III. It's a war zone. Like, I was fasting myself. I led the services. I had a few other boys helping me. We were working a whole day, right? Like, we were singing and talking and preaching and teaching, and we couldn't get near the food. It was like unbelievable. But this is what happens. People turn into animals. And I remember one person who was acting so badly, I actually said something sharp to him. And I got a letter months later. And the letter was a letter of apology. He said, it took me months to find you. And I used to be a stockbroker on Wall Street. And I did some things I shouldn't do. And now I end up in prison. He said, I'm so ashamed of myself. You know, who I was and who I've become. And I did fast on Yom Kippur. And I was so ashamed because the hunger, besides all the other circumstances, just drove me crazy. And it wasn't even me. So it's not, I can't even believe I behaved that way. Point being over here is that the concept of pas lechem, the way the Torah describes it, it's not just a question of food, but very interestingly, Avraham Avinu says, Echa pas lechem v'sadu libchem. He doesn't say you'll satiate your stomach. He doesn't say fill your belly. He says your heart will feel better. It'll support your emotional wellness, give you an emotional structure to live with him. So I'm going to go with this pasuk, okay? Especially because Rashi is, in the first time bread is mentioned in the actual Tanakh, in the Bible, Rashi mentions in his commentary, "B'Torah b'Neviim u'B'Chetuvim." He doesn't actually mention the pasuk here, because he talks about satiation. He talks about when people are in a good state, not in a bad state. And he quotes three different verses, but we're not learning that Rashi now. But going back to our pasuk, our verse here in Eicha, "Kol Ama Ne'enochim." We're talking about the kind of groan, the kind of sighing, the kind of kvetching that comes when people are mevakshim lochem, when people are seeking bread. So intensely were they seeking bread that nosnu machamad dehem be'eichel hashiv. They actually gave their treasures in order to be able to buy bread. The Rinas Yitzchak says this is what's written in the Medrash, that they were actually lowering baskets of gold to get a basket of bread. It was a siege. The Romans exploited them. Basket of gold, send up a basket of bread. And this is how it was on a daily basis. So this notion of, it wasn't just, this is an example of how serious the starvation was. The starvation was so great that at that point the riches meant nothing. What is gold? What is silver? The Gemara tells a story of a woman who came with diamonds and gold and begged people, please take more riches. I just want to live. And the truth is, in our time, in our modern time, there are many, many tragic stories. Some of them even that end with a positive note of survival of the Holocaust era, of what people gave and did for bread, giving away everything they had. And I remember one particular story where this woman has diamonds. She's given diamonds. And she keeps swallowing them when they come to Auschwitz. She doesn't take away her diamonds. And then comes out at the other end and she collects the diamonds and re-swallows them. Because her mother said to her, these diamonds are for bread. When you're dying, at your last moment, this is your last resort. This is your final resort. You use this diamond when you need the last piece of bread. And incredibly, she never came to that moment. She never came, so she had these diamonds with her. And she took these diamonds, actually, she made them into jewelry and gave all her grandchildren. Each of her grandchildren has a piece of diamond in the shape of a tear that has one of these diamonds in it to remember her experience. But this is an example of it. I recently saw a book, a Holocaust era book, which is called Gold for Bread. This is tragically textbook. If for in the course of our exiles and our suffering. So that's an example of it. Now we hear the pasuk, the verse is saying it clear. Now what kind of starvation are we talking about? We're talking about starvation of the nth degree. Starvation where people are giving all of their treasures lahashiv nafesh. Lahashiv nafesh, to restore the soul. What is the meaning of lahashiv nafesh? So this is interesting. It could actually be understood in two ways. You could say a person is fainting. A person is going to drop from hunger. And you feel the soul is leaving you. So lahashiv nafesh really literally means to catch my breath, to actually keep body and soul together. Or sometimes lahashiv nafesh could mean not to keep body and soul together, but to soothe the soul. Like we have a pasuk that says, "Meine Rach Yoshiv Chema." It's a pasuk in Mishlei, and the pasuk in Mishlei, in the beginning of the 15th chapter, says that a soft response will turn away anger. That's what they say in modern parlance: "Kill him with kindness." Right? People in a store, and people are frustrated, and everybody wants to check out, and they're yelling and screaming. What's the best thing to do? "Meine Rach, Meine Rach." I read somewhere once that somebody was checking out. And the cashier was very rude. And they gave a very soft response and it turned them around. So I decided to try it once. Mm-hmm. I was in No Frills. And the lady checking me out was very, very brusque, very gruff, yelling and screaming. And I said to her, "You must have had a really hard day today, haven't you?" And she stopped suddenly. She says, I did. How did you know? I said, just look like you're under a lot of stress. I hope your rest of your day goes better. I said, "Remember, there's a lot of people out there that have bigger problems. I know it's not much of a comfort for you now, but, you know, thank God for the things you do have." And I don't know, she was so, like, happy that somebody validated her feelings. All of a sudden, she's very nice to me, right? Because that's human nature. When somebody comes and is very aggressive, somebody comes even violent, even angry, the best way to deal with it is, "Meinerach." What happens when somebody is ratcheted up and their emotions are flying and you respond in like, what happens? It gets even more. And then yelling and screaming. It keeps continuing to elevate the situation. So when you're in a situation like that, you don't want to elevate the situation. You want to decompress the situation. Meinerach Yoshev. So how would you understand the word Yoshev over there? In Mishlei. But it brings back. What does it mean, Yoshev Chema? It brings back the anger? You can't say, if you say Meshev Nefesh means to restore my soul, it restores the anger? On the contrary. It takes away, it dissipates the anger. So obviously then, the word yoshiv sometimes could be not to restore, but rather to soothe. It soothes the anger. It takes the edge off. It calms things down. So the people, sometimes it wasn't even a question of body and soul, it was just a question to feel better a little bit. They would give everything, all the gold, all the silver, just to feel better for a moment. Just not to feel that angst, not to feel that state of meltdown, even if it was just for a moment. So you can explain it in both ways. Both ways are valid. Now, this is what they gave, and that's how we understand this verse. Okay? You got it so far? Very literal. We're talking about how scarce food was. We're talking about a situation of starvation. And now we're going to go to... Well, before we go to the next half of the pasuk, I'm gonna. Here's the interesting thing. There's a medrash that says, "Lahashiv nefesh," as I explained it to you, can be in two ways. Literally, to restore the soul, but really, it could be to soothe the soul or to give you a sense of just to take the edge off for a moment. How much is that? How much bread were they looking for? You think they were looking for a big meal? So we have a medrash Rabba, that asked this question, and I promised you first we're going to learn pshat. So first is pshat. Kol hamon ha'anochem, we explain this. Mevakshim lechem, what kind of lechem were they looking for? What kind of lechem? They were looking lahashiv nefesh. Lahashiv nefesh, that's what they were looking for. In order lahashiv nefesh, they were ready to give all of machmadehem, all of their treasures. So the Gemara records two opinions, ad heichon, shir lahashiv nefesh. How much bread is called lahashiv nefesh? It doesn't say to stay alive. It doesn't say to slake their thirst or to still their hunger. It says to soothe their soul. How much is that? So the Medrash says, Rabbi Omer, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi says, Kichoy Seves. And Rabbi Hanina said, Ki Gregoris. What is a Chay Seves and a Gregoris? Okay, so these are halachic terminologies. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background now. Just a good thing to know. You should know what is a cheseves, what is a gregorus. Both of these are halachic shiurim, which means modicum amounts, that have application in specific fields of Jewish law, as you will see. So first, let's define it. A cheseves, which is usually referred to as cheseves hagasa, or a large or heavy cheseves, is a large tamara. What's a tamar?
Tamar, a date.
Very good.
Oh, that's good.
Very good. So a tamara gedoyla miyod. That's the words of the Rambam in Pirush HaMishnayos. Very good. This is similar to Kazayit. So just because you're more familiar with Kazayit, a Kazayit is an ounce. So we say that when the Torah prohibits you from eating something, and when the Torah says don't eat this, so it doesn't say don't nibble it, it doesn't say don't taste it, it says don't eat it. So the obvious question is, please define that. What is called eating? Oh, when the Torah says eat this, if I nibble the matzah, did I eat matzah? The answer is no. I have to eat. How much do I have to eat? Kezayit. What is kezayit? Kezayit is like an olive. Not the little olives you see in the store today. The kind of olives that we read about in Parshat Shlach, that the Meraglim, when they came to Israel, they saw these giant fruits, or at least the fruits that we used to experience in the land of Israel. Maybe not as giant as that, but large fruits. So it's a little larger than the fruits or that we're familiar with today. And we say a kezayit, large olive, is the size of an ounce. To make life easy for you, those little shot glasses, that's an ounce. That's an ounce. So the answer is, the kezayis, what is called an eating, what's called a serving. You have these boxes of food, or bags of food, and it tells you how many calories you have, because everybody's ever watching their calories. It doesn't tell you how many calories in the bag, because you're not expected to eat the bag. It tells you how many calories in a serving. I don't know what a serving is, by the way. I'm not sure. But whatever a serving is, that would be considered to be, I suppose, a decent amount. That's called a serving. So in halacha, a serving, it's not very luxurious. A serving means the bare minimum of what's called an eating, a session of eating, where I actually ate something rather than nibbling. The terminology of nibbling is defined as a kezayit, which is an ounce. So there's another shear. Just like the shear of kezayis, there's a shear of koseves. Koseves hagasa. The koseves hagasa, the Rambam says, is the tumor gedoyla, the large, succulent date. Now you should not think of the dates that you see in the packages that are dried out. That's the whole point. We're talking about a large, succulent date, not a small little date. Why is this relevant? So first of all, you should know the Gemara in Brachas, as well as native and in Sukkah, the Gemara says that this is actually derived from the Pasuk that speaks about the fruits of Eretz Yisrael. It says, Eretz, Zeit, Shemen, Udvash. And we say, what is Dvash? What is a land of honey? Honey does not mean bees' honey. Honey means the honey or the nectar that comes from the dates. And the Gemara tells all kind of incredible stories about the fruit that was so succulent and so filled with nectar that they put it into a jug, and later they didn't see any dates in the jug. All they saw was honey, the nectar that had floated to the top, because it was oozing with sweetness. So why is this relevant? Well, this is very, very important in halacha, because we have a special day called Yom HaKippurim. And what's the special observance of this day? The special observance of this day is that we
fast.
Please translate fast into simple words for a child. Fast means that we
don't eat.
That's what everybody would say. So guess what? That's actually incorrect. It's incorrect. Why? The Torah never says don't eat. The Torah doesn't say al tochlu b'yom HaKippurim. It says lo yisoichlu this and lo yisoichlu that. It never says don't eat on Yom Kippur. What does the Torah say? It's a positive mitzvah. The Torah says, "Ve'initem et nafshoseichem," which means you should afflict your souls. Does that mean self-flagellation? Does it mean banging your head against the wall? Does it mean breakage of skin? Does it mean making fun of yourself? What is the meaning of tormenting your soul, anguishing your soul? "Ve'initem," what does it mean? So the oral Torah tells us that it means lack of food. But it doesn't say al tochlu. So in other words, when a person eats, they're soothed. They can become calmed down. When they're hungry, they get into a state of anxiety. Right? Emotional meltdown. So since the Torah says, the Torah doesn't say don't eat. The Torah says inui ve'initim et nafsho seichem, the affliction of soul. So we have the famous Gemara in Yuma, that the Gemara says, v'kimluhu, we learn, l'rabbanan, the bahochi, mesve daite, that this amount of food is what stills the hunger. Doesn't satiate, calms you down. Calms you down. Which is actually more than a kazayas. A kazayas doesn't take you out of a state of inui. A kosevas does. Kazayas may be in a serving, but you still feel inui. So it's bigger. Not much, a little bit bigger. So it's miyashev ves daite shel adam, which lends a great amount of credibility to the second interpretation, that the meaning over here is lahoshiv nefesh, is the opposite of inui nefesh. They had inui nefesh, so this is lahoshiv nefesh. So if we can understand, if you look at the halachas of Yom Kippur, where it says lahoshiv nefesh, then this means lahoshiv nefesh. This is the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. Rabbi said, what is the meaning of this word? They were looking for the amount that would calm, soothe, make restore their soul. Not that they would keep them alive, but it would take away the edge. It would, for a moment at least, take away the pain of starvation. How much is that? So the Gemara says it's just under the size of a kibetza. There's a kezias, which is an olive, which is the size of an egg, small eggs. And then there's a kibetza, which is the size of an egg, which seems to be they had larger eggs too. So how much is the size of a kibetza? A kibetza is almost 2 ounces. In fact, it's 1.9 something fluid ounces. So it's just under 2 ounces. So a kibetza is twice a kezayit. Now, we have something called, they say, what is a kesevas hagasa? It's kibetza blikli pasa. It's the volume of an egg without the shell. But that makes a difference. Because it goes from 1.9 fluid ounces, it goes to 1.46 fluid ounces. Yeah? So we're talking about a kesevas, we're talking about close to an ounce and a half. Under, just under, a hair under, an ounce and a half. How did they measure? They were very exact, very precise. It was important to them to keep the Torah in there. They measured this. They didn't have the terminology we have today. They used their terminology. Kesevas hagasa, and the zayas, and a kibetza. And we learned a gasa. Gasa means dense, heavy, thick. Like a heavy duty date. Not a date. Like a fruit date. So kesevas hagasa then, this is according to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, what were the Jewish people ready to give all the treasures for? Just to still the hunger for a moment, just not to feel the pain for one moment. Because our sages tell us that if a person is very hungry and he eats that small amount, an ounce and a half, it's not going to satiate him. True, but the Gemara explains that for a moment, a person's hunger will be stilled. And therefore it says, even Yo'ig Melech HaBashan, which is the largest person ever described in Torah literature, a huge person who's starving. He's got a stomach the size of a barrel. But an ounce and a half will give him respite. Maybe for a half a second. Maybe for a half a minute. I don't know how long. But that's the nature. The nature of an ounce and a half provides a sense of calm. It soothes the soul. This is the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. According to Rabbi Chanina, they were seeking not a kesevas, they were seeking a groigeres. By the way, before I go on to the Gregorius, because a kesevas is almost an ounce and a half, when somebody has to eat on Yom Kippur, what do we tell them to do? Eat less than a kesevas. So we tell them actually to eat a kezias. Right? Because then we know for sure he won't actually still his hunger. So the person could be eating, but they don't feel good about themselves. And that's why we have to wait. What's called shiur b'chdei achilas pras, the time it would take to eat a piece, a half a loaf, and there's this dispute amongst the sages how much time this is. Let's go by the median amount of time is about 9 minutes. So a person who is sick, chas v'shalom, and needs to eat on Yom Kippur, God forbid, would eat an ounce of a protein. So I tell people to pack little shot glasses with tuna fish, or pack it with egg salad or something like that. And you eat that, and then you have to wait 9 minutes. If it's Yom Kippur, it should be more stringent. Wait 11 minutes. And then 11 minutes later, then you eat another one. And then 11 minutes later, eat another one. You never will feel satiation. But body and soul won't separate. Person who's ill, body and soul won't separate. We don't, why? Because it's bad enough we have to put food in our body, Yom Kippur. Somebody needs to. At least we don't want to take away the initim. You don't want to violate the positive mitzvah of initim unless it's necessary. So this is the shir of the Kosevis, and it actually makes a lot of sense. This fits the verse very well and its literal meaning. Rabbi Chanina says it's a groigeris. A groigeris is a ta'ena yevesha, a dried fig. So you know those figs you can buy? Doesn't mean it's dry like a piece of wood, but they dry the fig out. Why do they dry figs out? People have been drying figs for thousands of years. For the simple reason that in the summer, there was lots of fruit, and then in the winter, you went for months without fruit. So they wanted to preserve. So that's why, what did they used to do in the summer? The larger volume of fruit was not eaten, the larger volume of fruit was cured. And then, during the long winter, you'd have dried fruit to eat. How do you say in Hebrew to dry out or to cure in the sun? How do you say it?
Yavesh.
No, okay, so yavesh is just dry in general, but to actually leave it out to cure in the sun, it doesn't just dry. You know, the grapes before they become raisins, they're not edible. And the figs before they become dried figs are also not edible. They're almost rotten. That process is called kayetz. And that is the origin of the Hebrew word for summer. That's what we call summer, summer. Summer is called kayetz. Because that's what people did during kayetz. Kayetz is a three-month period. And the three-month period of kayetz, when there's a very hot sun, that's when things were spread out. It doesn't rain in the Middle East. There, so there's no rain, nothing to worry about. Spread things out on the roof or in other open areas, and there it would cure, and it was finished curing, you collected it, and Chag HaAsif, before the rainy season comes, that's on Sukkot, we bring all of this into the house and fill our pantries. And people feel really good because they have full pantries. And Va'ahitam Ach Sameach, everybody's very happy because they have full pantries. So a Gregorius is a Ta'ini Yavesha. Now you're going to ask me, what is Rabbi Chanina's opinion over here? A Gregorius is a tiny amount. By the way, a gregorius is so small that we're talking here about either, according to the Rambam's opinion, it's a third of an egg. According to the Tosfos and the opinion of the Tur, it's a half an egg. Remember, we said an egg is what? Close to 2 ounces, right? Egg is a little bit under 2 ounces. So do the math of a third or a half. It comes out to something like 0.36. Or 0.95 of a fluid ounce. So a gregorius is even less than a kezias. What do we use the measure of a gregorius for? If a kezias is a serving, and this is slightly under a serving, or more than slightly, this could be significant less than a serving, what do we use that amount for? So this is an amount in Torah, which is used for various kinds of things, especially the way we identify what's called a malacha, an act of violation of Shabbos. So one of the things now to do on Shabbos is carry. You're not supposed to transport something from one domain to another domain. Well, a person walks, he's transferring his saliva. Is that an issue? No, that's ridiculous. That's not an issue. What would be an issue? It has to be something meaningful. It has to be a meaningful transportation. I brought something from point A to point B. I have dust on my clothes. I walked, I transported dust. Ridiculous. Dust is not transporting anything. I'm wearing my clothes. That's not called transporting. That's wearing clothes. What's called transporting? To carry something. How much of an object do you have to carry for it to be a meaningful act of transportation? A meaningful act in which I'm transferring from domain to domain. And the answer is a gregorius. Why a gregorius? Because a gregorius is the modicum amount that people would squirrel away. People would save. So for example, sometimes people save leftovers, you know, at least their own leftovers, they can eat it. Less than an ounce you might still put away. Less than an ounce, like a smidgen of peanut butter, you're not putting away. But if it's a certain amount, up to a gregorius, people naturally put away.
Yeah, but when we walk on Shabbos, we're not allowed to care, so it's not even a tzishul that we can care.
That's true. So the point is that Gregorius works for things which are not meaningful in a smaller still. No, a key is a key. But we're talking here about food, for example. So what's called, how much food could you carry? If you carry less than a gregorius, that's not considered carrying food. So you're not, by the way, you're not allowed to carry even within your mouth. You can't put food in your mouth and walk outside. No, you can't do that either. So, but a person, always, there's always some food. A person had a meal, there might be some food between his teeth. It's a pasuk, because a verse that says, "Abasar dena bena shenayim," the meat is still between the teeth. The point is, though, that we don't consider less than a gregorius to be of any value. It doesn't count. It's too small to count. Now,
even if you carry it consciously, like you put it
in, it would be called chatzishir. Chatzishir is just a half of an amount. Like somebody who eats a tiny nibble of something prohibited. It's not right, it's not appropriate, but you still wouldn't be considered culpable. You can't be prosecuted. So the point is that when it comes to Hilchos Shabbos, these are the smallest amounts of something that somebody would put away. Now what about a pill, for example? A Tylenol is much less than a gregorius. But people would transport a Tylenol. So that actually would be prohibited on Shabbos. Why? Because that has an importance attached to it in and of itself. The only time we use the shear, the amount of a gregorius, is when something doesn't have an amount attached to it. All right, so besides learning Megillah Seicha today, you learned about shiurim. But I'm not just sharing this indiscriminately. This is the pshat. The Medrash says this is the pshat that, according to Rabbi Chanina, the people were giving away their gold and their silver, they didn't even get a moment of respite. We're not finished yet. We still have a lot coming. We didn't even get it to feel better. It didn't even do that for them. And yet, despite the fact they didn't even get to feel better, they were still willing to give all the gold and silver. Now, I would venture to say that this approach follows the idea of keeping body and soul together. Lahush of nefesh is just a something to be able to keep body and soul together, because the truth is a tiny amount of food could help people survive. It won't take away the pain, it won't soothe the soul, but at least, so we have two levels over here, where there's a question of people trying to, for a moment, find respite from the pain of hunger, or the people are simply trying to, literally just to stay alive. This was the reality. Now you know pshat. Now that we know pshat, comes the question, Re'ei Hashem v'habita, see Hashem, ha'yisa zeleila. I was a glutton. And Ibn Ezra says, on a literal level, zeleila means k'moy zeleil v'soyve. This refers to a bensora romora, and it says a person who eats gluttonously and drunkenly. He's gorging on food. The obvious question is, what in heaven is going on over here? The person is eating a tiny amount, a smidgen of food, just to try to keep body and soul together. And he says, "Hey Hashem, because I'm a glutton? A glutton? That's somebody trying to survive." Question one. Question two, key sounds like almost a justification. Key is like a reason. So why, like, "Hey Hashem," "Hey Hashem" is like, "Pity me, God. Look at me. Look what it became of me. Why should I pity you? Because I'm a glutton." Because I'm a glutton? That's not a reason for pity. That's a reason for the opposite of pity. So how do we understand the pshat over here? What's going on over here? So there are many beautiful interpretations from our sages that give us a sense of appreciation for the deeper meaning of this kol amana enochim, of everybody being in a state of groaning because they want that little piece of bread, and because ki hayisi zeleila, because I was a glutton. The first approach is an approach which we find, for example, in the Alshech in great detail, where the Alshech says that the reason that this all happened is because our priorities were misplaced. Because we abandoned the Torah, and because we followed material pursuit, I was a glutton. Now in a time of hunger, I can't even think about anything else. I can't even find any meaning in life. All I'm thinking about is bread. And this is a very profound commentary on the human condition. I'll give you a story to illustrate what I mean. I shared this story before. A number of years ago, I was asked to give a part of the Holocaust lecture series to a few classes. So I prepared two classes called Faith on the Fire. And one of the classes was all about halachic questions. that were received by rabbis during that period, some in the concentration camp, Rav Meisel, Rav Oshri, different rabbanim, were actually answering shilas. When people had one pair of tefillin, should they put it on at night, put it on the day? If I have to choose one child, am I allowed to save my child if it means that another Jewish child would be taken instead? Horrible questions you can't imagine, boggle the mind. And I give this whole lecture. It's a very, it's a very difficult lecture. And the whole, it's like a depressing week to sit and go through this material. It's terrible stuff. And at the end of the lecture, an older man gets up and he starts to scream, "You are a liar! You lie!" And I was like stunned. The whole crowd was stunned. It's right here in this room. And he screamed again, "You are a liar!" I said, I promise you I didn't make this up. I can show you the books I took this from. He says, "I was in Auschwitz. I was in Gushkirchen. I was in," and he lists off, and I don't know, like six concentration camps. And he says, "We did not think about God. We did not think about halacha. We did not think about Torah. All we thought about was food. 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 Everything you say is lies." Needless to say, that was like sticking the pin in a balloon. The evening kind of just like kind of crashed, and like people just like slunk away, and it was a terrible evening. Now fast forward a couple of years, I walk into a shiva house with my wife, and I see this guy in the corner, and I say, "Safeg, I think you should just like peel off, because I'm going to get attacked now. There's no reason you should get attacked also, so I'll take the brunt of this." And true to form, the guy got up and started coming right at me, and I was like, "Please, I'll deal with this. What am I going to do?" I just lowered my head and I waited for the avalanche. And he comes closer to me and he embraces me. And he starts saying, "Rabbi Kaplan, Rabbi Kaplan, I'm so happy to see you." I'm blown away. And like in a trance, I didn't even know it was a chair near me. We just sat down and we talked for like an hour. And he starts telling me incredible stories. He starts telling me the stories. The story that was most prominent was that they were sent in a camp after Mauthausen, the worst camp than Mauthausen. He said it was a transport of Hungarian boys who came in the summer of 1944, spring of 1944. And he said they came with a Rosh Hashiva, or he said, I don't know, Neshma Sifta, like a teacher. And these are young boys, teenagers, and they revered this teacher of theirs. Everybody was, of course, shaven and skeletal. And this guy's name was Levi, he told me. Doesn't know his name, his last name. Nobody talked about names. His name was called Levi Bacsi, which is in Hungarian, means like an avuncular term. And Levi Bacsi, he said, every night would sit and tell them stories of the Gemara and the Medrash, and he would lift their spirits. And he said he literally kept them alive. He kept them alive with the stories. He said the Nazis noticed that the mortality rate suddenly dropped. People weren't dying like before. And they thought somebody was smuggling food. They did a whole investigation, and they found out that Levi Bacsi was regaling the youth with these stories, Torah stories. So when they found out that that's what kept us alive, he says, they took Levi Bacsi in front of us. He says, I cannot bring myself, he says, to tell you what they did to him. He said, I see it in front of my face. I cannot bring myself to tell you what they did to demoralize us. So I said to him, but you told me that I was a liar. And you told me that there was no God, there was no Torah, and there was only food. So he just like smiled. I guess the whole lecture made him very angry and brought back a lot of horrible memories. So he unloaded on me. Like, it's all right, But you see that sometimes people could survive by sheer will. And this is actually the thesis of Viktor Frankl, who argues with Abraham Maslow. Maslow talked about the hierarchy of needs, and says you have basic needs, biological needs, and then meaning and culture. These things come later. And Viktor Frankl argued that man's search for meaning is much the opposite. You can have people who are well-fed, people who have all biological needs taken care of, they have shelter, but they have no companionship, they have no meaning, and they could die from that, die from lack of meaning. And Viktor Frankl argues that that's the most important thing. That's not the top of the pyramid, he says, that's the foundation of the pyramid. And perhaps, I can't know with any certainty, but perhaps we could suggest that this is really the meaning of what the Al-Sheikh is saying, and this is the pshat here in Megillah Secha. The people had sunken to to such a low degradation, the people had sunk into such a low level of spiritual depravement that they were no longer able to appreciate anything but bread. They could have been kept alive by spirit. They could have been kept alive by Torah. There are people can live by sheer will, but all of that dissipated. There was nothing of that left. All that was left because they had become gluttons, because they had become literally addicted to materialism. So after that, when that was taken away from them, they had nothing. They gave all the treasures. And Al-Shukh says they gave the Torah away. That's a connection to the previous verse. That's where I started with today. The previous verse, they turned their backs on Torah. They said, do whatever you want to the Torah, just give us bread. Why? This is all the result of their previous misconduct. So because of previous misconduct, the end result was that the people had no will left to live. The Ma'am Loyaz gives a beautiful metaphor for this. And he says, there was once a person who was a very gifted artisan. And he had tools, very valuable tools. He had them in his house. But at some point, he stopped producing. He stopped being active. And these valuable tools were just sitting there and doing nothing with them. And one day, an artisan came along and he said, you don't use these tools. You have this incredible set of whatever it is. What's with you? And the Ma'am Loyaz goes on to say that this is like Hashem gives us the most valuable, most precious treasure we have is time. Time. We don't use time. We waste our time. As another sage, medieval sage, said, he said, Adam doyig al ibud damav. A person spends all his life worrying about the loss of money. Ve'eini doyig al ibud yomav. He doesn't worry for a moment the loss of time. He says, damav einam oizim. Money at the end of the day doesn't buy you happiness, can't help you. Ve'yomav einam chayzim. And days, time, you never get back. As lama adam daig alibad dama v'yeni daig alibad mama. People say in modern parlance, people spend all their life making a living, making wealth, and then spend all that wealth trying to restore their health. So they spend their health to make a living, to get to amass wealth, and then they spend their wealth trying to undo what they destroyed their health, working like maniacs and having a crazy life. It doesn't make any sense. But this human condition, how does it happen? It's not our natural state of being. It's when we lose a sense of Yirah Shamayim. We lose a sense of reverence for Hashem. We lose a sense of awe. We lose a sense of wonderment. We lose a sense of amazement at the gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us. And we don't utilize time the way Hashem wanted us to utilize it. And we utilize that with narishkeit. It starts with making a living. But then a person, because making a living becomes the meaning of life itself, people define themselves by their career, not by the davening, not by the learning, not by family. So what happens is even the other time, he says, gets swept up in the same narishkeit. Do you know why I reached a point where I was ready to give everything away, he says, for a piece of bread? Because I had nothing else in life. Obviously, it was steak. It was the finest of foods once upon a time. But when all that was gone, what's left? Absolutely nothing. Because the people had become devoid of meaning. So that's a beautiful metaphor which the Ma'am Loyaz uses to explain. Now there is another interpretation of the word Hayisi Zolela, and that is found in the Medrash Rabbah, and that comes to the word of Zolela Ma'usa, which means cheap. It means demeaned, disgraced. And the Medrash tells us like an off-color story, that there was two prostitutes that were fighting with one another. And one said to the other, as an insult, you have a Jewish face. So later, they kind of made up. They became friends again. And one said to the other, I forgive you for all the insults, all the bad things, but you called me, you said I look like a Jew. For this, I never forgive you. In other words, the Jewish people were the example of beauty, of incredible achievement, of wonderment. People wish they could be a Jew. You know, it's like a joke they say in certain parts of London. It's a little anti-Semitic. They say, are you Jewish? My friends used to ask to put on film. One guy, people used to say, I'm saving up to be. It's an anti-Semitic joke, but like, it's putting us on a pedestal. And over here, the lowest of society, a prostitute, they sell themselves. Even they said, don't call me a Jew. Don't insult me and say, I look like a Jew. So Yisrael Zolela means we became so downtrodden. That instead of being the people that everybody looked up to, we became like starving animals. And the Hayisi Zolela means, woe is to me, not for I'm a glutton, woe is to me, for I've become so disgraced, so cheapened, so demeaned, that in a way that you can't even, it's like irredeemable almost. Finally, there's a third interpretation, And that is found, Amaloz quotes a number of different mefarshim. He says, comes from the terminology of zolim zahav mikis, to empty the purse of gold. Or it means weakness. Like, for example, when Yosef accused his brothers of coming to when they wanted to check the land out, see if they could redeem Yosef, he says, ervas ha'aretz basan liras. You came to see the nakedness of the land. In other words, you came to see my underbelly. You came to see our weakness. So ha'yisiz ha'leila means my weakness has been exposed. I'm so vulnerable. We're totally vulnerable now. But now we've been reduced to begging, to starving, when commodities have lost any value because the only commodity is a smidgen of bread. In that case, I've been brought down to the lowest possible level. In other words, our weakness, our soft underbelly has been exposed. Our vulnerability has been exposed. So that's the term of means really here, vulnerable. So that's also, that wouldn't be a problem. Say, okay, that makes sense in pshat. So again, just to reiterate, we have three understandings of the word zaylela. The first is brings us a very, very beautiful and very profound message of inspiration of utilizing our time right, to having the right values in life. And that's then the definition of golos. Golos is not just physical displacement. Galut means spiritual displacement. It means when we're disabled, we're not living a Jewish life. It's called, what the Rebbe used to call, a golos pnimi, an inner golos. We don't even know we're in godless anymore. We don't even realize how misplaced our priorities are. That means to live a spiritual godless. And that's the idea of Zalela. It all comes, it came because we have such misplaced, misconstrued priorities that ultimately we are, that gluttonous nature ends up becoming our undoing. And that, a second interpretation, which is the idea of disgraced or demeaned, and that's that wouldn't be a problem at all. That fits even in pshat. And lastly, it also doesn't have a problem with pshat, which is the idea of being our weakness and being our vulnerabilities being exposed. I only note that in pshat, the Ibn Ezra takes the first one of gluttonous, drunken gluttonous, and that's the one, that's the interpretation of this pasuk that really provides us with the profoundest and most inspiring message. And this is, I think, what we should be extracting or taking from pasuk Yud Aleph and downloading into our daily life. Yirmiyahu HaNavi saying, come on, make the most of life. Make the most of the gifts Hashem gives you. Have the right attitude, have the right perspective. Utilize the gifts that you have been granted appropriately, and that's how you're able to go migoyla, from a state of exilic displacement and disablement, into geula, into a state of redemption, where you can redeem potential, you can redeem wherewithal and ability, and ultimately, by causing a geula pratis, by allowing our neshama to shine forth, we contribute to the geula klalus, to the general redemption, which will come in Meretz Hashem through Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mehera, will be Amenu. Amen.